Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your spirit. I pray, God, that we would be faithful this morning to your word, that we would enjoy all of the spirit and the reasons that you sent him to us and gave him to us as a church and as a people. And we thank you for this body of believers and pray, God, that this would be an environment where we would build one another up, encourage one another, and minister to one another as you have designed for this community to be. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple of questions to start off with today. Why do gifts that are created to bring unity, so that's something we've established in a previous class, right, cause such potential division? You guys, yeah, Mike.
Human nature.
Human nature, okay. So
my definition might not be the same as yours.
My definition might not be the same as yours. Fall of man.
Pride.
Pride, okay, yeah. Yeah, Mark.
Ignorance.
Ignorance, okay, good. Yes.
Something makes me uncomfortable, so I respond angrily.
Something makes me uncomfortable, so I respond angrily, yeah. There are a lot of times when life can give you a gray amount of details and you want to hold a black or a white position. And I think that there are spaces in the church that are that way. And so whenever you have loving, biblically grounded people who are disagreeing, you need to tread lightly in that space. Doesn't mean you can't have an opinion, but I think, like we talked about last week, which, by the way, I apologize for the lack of information or lack of helpful information last week, but when you only have a word to go on, let's say the gift of administration, and you're trying to create an understanding from just a word, that's a gray area that you're trying to make black and white, and it's just hard, and we do that in a lot of ways in this subject. So then a follow-up question would be then, what are healthy biblical ways for Christians to handle their disagreements? So healthy / biblical, I would consider those the same thing, but yeah, Mike.
Have an adult conversation. I've seen adults have unhealthy conversations.
But you mean behave like an adult, maybe? Okay. Yeah, well.
I think that we can tend to make assumptions about what the other person's view is and attack those. Mm. And so not doing that and actually listening to each other is good. Just respond to what that person actually believes rather than what we think.
Yeah, so don't make assumptions about what somebody believes. Let them clarify. And sometimes I think you even have to let them clarify and be willing to change, yeah. Right? So in a debate format, we want to kind of pin them in. And the reality is sometimes we're either trying to work to express or to understand, and it's a kind of a fluid space sometimes when we're trying to do that kind of thing. Sarcasm, attaching the viewpoint with the character of the person, character assassination. Understanding that the heart and motive of people. So we're in a space today, and in many places in church, where well-intentioned believers may differ. In other words, their heart is good, their desire is to be biblical, and yet they may disagree with my viewpoint or your viewpoint or whatever it might be, and I think we have to respect that. It reminds me of the Love and Respect series by Emerson Eggerich, or however you say his name, where he talks about the crazy cycle. I don't know. Sorry, if you haven't heard this, you might be getting a little lost, but it's really good stuff. And if you're married, you ought to just go check it out. And actually, there's a little clip of it on what do we use? Right Now Media that we give out. There's some stuff on there. So there you go. You can use that. Anyway, it's this crazy cycle. And the crazy cycle in the end is they're acting in certain ways that bother me. And when they bother me, I think ill will of them, or that they have ill will. And he's saying, no, there's goodwill in there. They are a well-intentioned person. And so we need to remember that in moments of conflict, I think. For the most part, most people have a goodwill. So that's sort of all a preface to having a healthy conversation or thinking in a healthy way today about our subject. I hope that we can do that. Last week, I said I was going to kind of pause the prophecy one and talk about it this week, and so I'm going to try to work on that a little bit. It serves as kind of a nice transition into whether or not there's a continuation of the charismatic gifts, but I'm going to try to have a good pace today because there's a lot of material. If you have something that you think there's a roadblock and you want to raise your hand, ask a question, that's totally okay. I want to try to avoid as much throwing of shrapnel as possible today or opinionation, and I'm trying to navigate carefully as to not offend, and so I'll hold the mic a little bit more than sometimes I do for that reason. But I do want it to be a healthy conversation. So the New Testament gift of prophecy, what is that? So we're going to start with an Old Testament definition of prophecy. Somebody want to read that for us?
A prophet's primary function in the Old Testament was to serve as God's representative or ambassador by communicating God's word to his people. True prophets never spoke on their own authority or shared their personal opinions, but rather delivered the message God himself gave them. Several texts make this explicit.
Thank you. So here's an example of some of those texts. In Jeremiah 1:9, I have put my words into your mouth. Many of the Old Testament prophetic books begin with the word of the Lord that came to such and such and there and for. Amos claimed, this is what the Lord says. So very authoritative, very direct. This isn't sort of, I got a nudge. This is God said this sentence, and I'm telling you this sentence, right? So that's an Old Testament definition of a prophet. Now, in the New Testament, in the New Testament, we have 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but the prophets, though humans, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's a pretty profound statement about what that is. And of course, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of warnings about the gravity of being a mouthpiece for God. If you claimed you were a mouthpiece of God, speaking the very words of God, and things didn't come true, there was all kinds of consequences, including death. There was certainly a serious gravity around that position of prophecy. Now, if we think about prophets, even through the Old Testament, I want to describe what I would call a transition of sorts. So after Samuel anointed Saul throughout the time of Israel's monarchy, prophets largely advised kings, delivering words of warning, divine guidance, and encouragement. So remember, the Israelites, we want a king, we want a king, we don't want this other thing, you know. And so it began to change who the prophet was addressing. In the 8th century BC, the focus of the prophet's message, prophet's message turned more to the people at large. It would be a mistake to think the prophets of the Old Testament only predicted the future. Their primary role was to make known the holiness of God and the covenant obligations, to denounce injustice, idolatry, empty ritualism, or to call God's people, Israel, to repentance and faithfulness. So they sort of serve this role of, let's be godly people. Let's follow and be faithful to God. That was a role that continued there. And then in the post-exilic era, the prophets turned their attention more specifically to the promise of national renewal and spiritual blessings that would come with people trusting God and obeying his will. In other words, if we do this, God will respond in this way. There's a time coming. Remember the exiles when they had all been dispersed and they're broad, and there's sort of this idea of hope from the prophets. So interesting development even there in what we might go, that's the classic definition of a prophet, to how that role shifted and had different contexts as was necessary based on the history of Israel. So I'm going to give you three common views of prophecy in the New Testament or church era. So this would be the era that Jesus died, was resurrected, right? And the Holy Spirit comes, and we're in Acts chapter 2, and everything changes, and we begin what's known as the church era. So what are prophets from that point forward to some other point like today? View one would be that there's always and only a big P prophet. Now, there's no biblical notion to this idea of big P. It's just sort of a language that can kind of be helpful in understanding it. This would be to say the same weighty requirements that were on the prophets being the direct mouthpieces of God existed then in the early church era and as well today. If you're going to say you're a prophet, then all the weight of that belongs upon you, and it's exactly as it was. Let's see. Yeah, okay, view two would be the little p prophet. So although God is the inspirational source of all prophetic revelation, its communication by individual prophets is not in all cases protected from human error or human admixture. Thus, it will be judged or weighed to be determined what is good and what is evil, following the passage there in Thessalonians. So this would be the easiest way for me to parallel this would be, say, like the gift of teaching, right? Someone who has the gift of teaching is going to teach, and yet people are still going to weigh that and go, well, I don't know. You know, just because some guy said he has a gift of teaching doesn't make everything he says when he's teaching perfect. And so I'm going to weigh it out. So it has this idea of prophecy that would be very similar in that manner. A third view of prophecy is that prophecy is a word that's synonymous with teaching or preaching. This, in my opinion, is not a very healthy view. There are biblical reasons to believe that prophecy is based on revelation. 1 Corinthians 14:30, 1 Corinthians 13:2. The New Testament's use of revelation means to reveal. There was a difference between teaching in the biblical context and prophecy. And so while it's convenient and why they are related in some ways, I don't think it's ultimately helpful to do this. I can see someone being biblically faithful in view one, and I can see someone being biblically faithful in view two. I think view three, in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, is just not as strong as one or two holding to that position. So regardless of my view, I think there's actually truths that are super easy to agree on if we don't get lost in the words. You know, someone says, oh, I have the gift of prophecy. You're like, well, I don't know if that gift exists anymore. Okay, could you agree on these three things? And I bet almost everybody in the room could, and I bet everybody in almost every side could, and I bet the church would be blessed by it. So maybe I'm wrong. Let's take a look. I've been wrong before. Number one, God leads people by his Spirit even today to say or do things which benefit the church. Okay? So God leads people by his Spirit actively working in their lives to do or say things which benefit the church. Okay? Is that pretty accessible? All right. We're one way in there. Okay, all right. We can do this, guys. Nothing that anyone says is from God will ever conflict with the clear teachings of Scripture. Now, note that I say the word clear there, right? Because some things are explicitly clear in Scripture, and we cannot contradict that. Paul says, if I or anyone else comes to you with another gospel, forget it. I mean, this is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. It's like, if I come with a different story, no. So there's also some parts of Scripture that we're like, well, that's in there. Well, it's in there being interpreted by you, being understood without lots of clarity in other places. I'm not necessarily talking about that. All right. Number three, is it right to weigh what someone tells us with careful spiritual discernment and prayer? Right? That's biblical. There's the Thessalonians passage. There's 1 Corinthians when it's describing the use of the various charismatic gifts inside the church. It says, hey, let a couple people speak and then have others weigh what they say. I think regardless of what you want to label what the New Testament prophet is, we can all agree that that's a good rule. Yeah, Melissa.
I have an experience with this. I think it was back in the late 80s, early 90s. I went to a church. It's a Harvest church. And I didn't belong to it. I was just visiting. And a young man came up, and he had books in the back, and it had the date of Jesus' return. He gave the date of Jesus' return and everything, and I said, as a fairly new Christian, I said, not even Jesus knows when he's going to return, right? So I was in, you know, and that kind of thing, where you need to know the truth of the scriptures so you can discern. And I got out of that church quick because I figured if the pastor was allowing this person to speak and not seeing the people who they brought in a lot of people, you you know. But it's that kind of thing. We need to know the words so we can discern when people get up and tell us, you know.
Right.
And I never went back.
Familiarity with the word helps us to be discerning, and that's why we need to be in it. We need to know what Scripture clearly says. And that's how those commands to weigh and to test what's happening there get executed as we go out. The prophets who would have been stoned if they said something wrong, the apostles who are getting the words of God, they gave us good guidance. Yeah. Okay. All right, that's it on prophecy for now. Are there unlisted spiritual gifts? So this is kind of another cleanup from last week as well. I would say, my opinion, absolutely. And here's why I have my reasoning. The format of lists that we do have seem to randomly overlap. So in other words, the gift of prophecy is in every single list. Other lists are in one or sometimes shared, and there are those four different scriptures that we looked at the very first week, and they all are just sort of lists. They're sort of like when you were saying, hey, when you go out, don't forget to bring your stuff with you. You know, your cell phone, your keys, your wallet, just get your stuff and don't forget it. You know, there may be other things in that list. It was just giving you an example of the kind of stuff you wanted to not forget. And so that's what it appears is happening in Scripture. I know some people divide the lists of gifts into some certain categories. Again, I don't think that's helpful necessarily, but so the overlap. Scripture elsewhere implies certain spiritual gifts. So Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 7, the gift of celibacy, right? He says, I wish that you all were as I am, but one man has this gift and another man has that gift. What kind of gift are you talking about? Do I have the gift of uncelibacy? What gift do I, you know, like, I don't really, you know, but there's sort of this implication that people have differing life circumstances and gifts, and so maybe celibacy is a spiritual gift, but it's not in any of the four lists that we read the very first week. Hospitality in 1 Peter 4. How many of you guys have heard of hospitality as a spiritual gift? I was surprised because it was totally in my listed gifts, but when I went through, it's actually a reference to all of us to be hospitable inside the conversation about the spiritual gifts. Now, so it's sort of implied it's in the conversation, but it's not really in a list. So, but interesting. But how many of you guys have observed somebody who seems to have the gift of hospitality in action? I certainly have. Craftsmanship. So this is not even a New Testament gift, right? This is in the Old Testament when they were building all the things that God said, build this and build that. And he said, I put my spirit in these people and have given them gifts of this and that so that they might use it. Very explicit in those passages. That doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament gifts. And yet, how many of you guys have seen somebody who has the gift of making things happen with physical objects? And you're like, wow, that's a really gifted person, you know? I think there are implication of gifts in there. 1 Peter, I think, is a beautiful, it's a perfect list. 1 Peter's list is perfect. So he divides it into speaking gifts and serving gifts. Either you use your mouth or you use your hands. That's the list. Just go from there. Subcategories from there is what I feel like Peter says. Leaves it nice and broad. And then practically speaking, I think we can see people using all kinds of gifts. How many of you guys are unfamiliar with technology? Like technology is like oil and water. You're like, why? Yeah, exactly. How many of you seen those people that are like, right? But that is not like, we don't see that. Why would they be talking about that in the Old or New Testament, right? You're like, so is that a gift? I don't know. It really is just serving fits nicely into that category. But we could just start subcategorizing stuff all day, right? You have the spiritual gift of teaching, but some people can teach adults, and some people who can teach kids, and some people who can teach adults cannot teach kids. And some people who can teach kids aren't quite ready to teach adults, in my opinion, you know, like by observation. So are these subcategories, or are they unique gifts? I don't know, and I don't think it's real helpful to start dividing all that. I think we need to be guided by those initial principles we were in that first week. I have manifestations in my life where the Holy Spirit gives me an ability to build up the church in a way that I can fan into flame in a way that I can use and be blessed by. And putting a label on it has some help, but limited help. Remember we talked about that? Like, it can be helpful, but also it can be harmful if we get too stuck in it. So I personally think music is an often debated one. It goes into that talent versus gift conversation, but I think there can be unlisted gifts, and they're fine. What do you guys think? What are some other possible spiritual gifts you see God manifesting in believers that help build up the church? We won't hold you to it as though if God comes back and this isn't on the gift list, you're in trouble. All right, no ideas, huh? Yeah, Kaya.
I know for me that if I try to come up with a skit for church, that comes together. But if I try to come up with skits for other situations, generally I have a very difficult time, even though it should be easier.
Yeah, well, that's cool.
So it seems to me that it's a spiritual gift.
So God enables you to get the drama in a helpful way to the body of Christ.
I think some people are gifted in languages in a special way that God uses in his church. And I think also just in the realm of prayer and intercession, there are some people that God is using in unique ways in that regard.
Yeah. Cool. Yes, Mark.
I think sometimes I find God will give me analogies that people can hold on to.
Mm-hmm.
So the ability to take a principle and
analogize?
Something they can retain and meditate on and take to the Lord and get into scripture, whatever they, you know, something to kind of bring the point. So
cool. we talked last week. I think Chris talked about giving. And then Chris helped us divide that into, it's not always financial, sometimes it's time, right? There you go again, subcategories. Like, I think you, again, if you're driven by the purpose that Scripture lays out and you're just using the resources at your what, table? I don't know. Put something, give me a good analogy. at your, I don't know. Anyway, okay. Do all the listed gifts continue today? Okay, so I'm going to assume there's a whole spectrum in this room. Here's the spectrum. Some people who have never even thought about this question or why we should ask it and have no idea what the words cessation and continuation would have a context, and those who have very strong opinions who would gladly lead this class for me. And the everywhere in between, right? So what I want to do is the best I can. I'm going to try to do a couple of things. One, I want to try to help us understand what cessation or continuation means. And I want to try to help us understand a bit what this church is teaching is on the subject. I want to try to be as fair as I can to the viewpoint that I don't hold. And I want us to be really generous, recognizing that there are good biblical-based people on both sides of this thinking. But that doesn't mean I don't have an idea for neighborhood church, okay? So the cessationist viewpoint is that the supernatural gifts, so supernatural, what do you guys think supernatural gifts would be? How would you guys define that?
Healing,
okay.
Tongues,
yeah.
Miracles.
Prophecy. Okay, so I put in quotes supernatural because I think we talked about that early on, but it's kind of an unhelpful term in my mind because really all the gifts are intended to be, they are all a supernatural intervention in what's happening in your life. But I agree with Grudem and others when they're saying you got to try to label these something, and supernatural means rare, unusual, not common. And so he uses it in that way. And that's the way we're using it here. So it would be things like prophecy, tongues, healing, those sorts of things. So cessationists argue that if I use an absolute term, I didn't mean to use an absolute term, okay? many or most cessationists argue that the gift's purpose was to validate the message of Jesus and his gospel, which was necessary in the first century, but once we had the canonization of the Bible, once the books of the New Testament and the Old Testament were consolidated into the book that's in front of you, the Bible, those gifts became unnecessary to authenticate because you had the authentic truth in front of you. It had been authenticated. So John MacArthur is a proponent of this, a strong cessationist. Many of you may know him, have his commentaries, like what he has to say. That's part of the reason I used him. He did a conference several years ago called Strange Fire, in which they did a whole conference on sort of the value of cessationism and the danger of continuationism. And in a video that I watched, he summed up these as his 3 points of what his concerns were. That it hasn't been the historical practice of the church throughout history, and that it undermines the sufficiency of the Bible to reveal God's will to us, and that it harms spiritual lives by making them dependent on the mystical and arbitrary practice of those who use such gifts. Thomas Schreiner, he was writing on the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition is a site that we really value and think that there's some really good material on there. So he's in an avenue of people that we respect and think good things about. But this is his viewpoint. The gift of apostleship has ended, then other gifts may have ceased as well, since the foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets. I conclude from this point that the gift of prophecy has also ended, for the prophets identified here are the same sort mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. The early churches didn't have the complete canon of Scripture for some time, and hence an authoritative and infallible prophetic ministry was needed to lay the foundation for the church in those early days. I've also heard that the use of that verse, what is it, in 1 Corinthians 13, about when the perfect comes, the gifts, some of the gifts will cease, and some people talk about the perfect being the Word, the Bible, is sort of the perfect revelation. So, Sam Storms writes a book called Practicing the Power, in which we read it as elders, and we weren't super impressed. We had hoped it would provide some positive inroads how we might use all the gifts in neighborhood church, and we have a lot of respect for Sam Storms, but in the end, the book didn't deliver quite what we wanted. But at the end of the book, it has an appendix, and in the appendix, he has 12 bad reasons to be a cessationist and 12 good reasons to be a continuationist. Now, I find his language to be inciting or unnecessarily inciting. So I changed the words bad and good to uncompelling and compelling because I think that's just a little more generous and also appropriate. I have listed most of them in your outline, and yet I don't intend to necessarily go through all of them. We'll start and just kind of see how our time is going. So the first uncompelling reason to be a cessationist, you can see it's underlined there, is that idea that the perfect is something other or less than the fullness of the eternal state ushered in by the second coming of Jesus. The perfect is that glorious final state of consummation when Paul says, we will see face to face and know fully, as over and against the limitations imposed by our life now, where we see in a mirror dimly and only in part. So this conversation is the idea of what is the perfect? And so the two viewpoints would be the perfect is the Word of God, or is the perfect when Christ returns and we are in heaven and we are with God? And so I think actually scholars on both sides tend to lean towards this understanding that the perfect is the return of Christ. There's some really good reasons in the verse there, and he highlights some of those. So if somebody is thinking in that way, I think what Sam Storms is saying and what I would agree with is that it's not a very powerful argument. There's much more reason to believe that perfect that will one day come and end the need for tongues and end the need for prophecy is Jesus when he returns and starts the eternal state. Let's see. Another uncompelling reason is the belief that signs and wonders, as well as all spiritual gifts, served only to confirm and authenticate the original company of apostles. so that when the apostles passed away, so did the gifts. The fact is, no biblical text, not even Hebrews 2:4, says that the signs and wonders or spiritual gifts of a particular sort authenticated the apostles. Signs and wonders authenticated Jesus and the apostolic message about him. If signs and wonders were designed exclusively to authenticate the apostles, we have no explanation why non-apostolic believers such as Philip and Stephen were empowered to perform them. A third uncompelling reason for being a cessationist is the belief that since we now have the completed canon of Scripture, we no longer need the operation of the so-called miraculous gifts. However, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, as we will become evident, it says the opposite. The Bible itself gives us warrant for believing that all spiritual gifts are designed by God for the church in the present age. A fourth uncompelling reason for being a cessationist is the belief that to embrace the validity of all scriptural gifts today requires that one embrace classic Pentecostalism in the belief in spirit baptism as a separate form, separate from and subsequent to conversion. So this isn't what he means by this is the idea that you're not saved unless you are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues, and that's the marker of God actually grabbing a hold of your life. And what he's saying is we don't have to believe that to believe that all this stuff is real. That's a subset of things that people believe in which Sam storms and we do not believe in. And so it's just not a compelling reason, sort of the baby in the bathwater scenario. Another uncompelling reason for being a cessationist is if one spiritual gift, such as apostleship, has ceased to be operative in the church, that other and perhaps all miraculous gifts have ceased to operate in the church. There is nothing inconsistent about acknowledging that one gift might have ceased while others can continue. We talked about this a little bit last week with the gift of apostleship, right? Whether it's a role or a gift, but certainly the role of apostle has ceased. Paul called himself the last apostle, right? So it seems like certainly at least the office there has ceased. And he's saying, well, you can't just argue that because one has, we get to modify the list in whatever way we want. If you're going to make an argument that a gift has ceased and you're going to use the Bible to do so, and you can, then it doesn't give you carte blanche to start to edit the list. What it does is you now have to make an equally strong and pervasive argument for each thing that you might take off of that list. So if you say, well, Paul says he's the last apostle, I think the gift of apostles is gone, here's a few reasons why, they had to see Jesus, they had to do this, they had to do that. You're like, okay, well, you have a biblical reasons for thinking what you think about apostle, but you can't apply that over to tongues just because you'd like to. You have to make the same case there, and the same case in healing, and the same case in miracles each time. The sixth uncompelling reason for being a cessationist is the fear that to acknowledge the validity today of revelatory gifts such as prophecy, word of knowledge, would necessarily undermine the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. But this argument is based on the false assumption that the revelatory gifts such as prophecy, the word of knowledge, provide us with infallible truths that are equal in authority to the biblical text itself. So this reveals his point and mine, which would say view two from earlier about prophecy is what he is applying, right? That just because someone is speaking prophetically, it might go something more like this. They would say, I get the sense from the Lord that maybe you should pass on this job. Something you should pray about and think about. Rather than, God told me you must pass on this job. You know, that there's a difference in language there. And so what he's saying is it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm speaking with the authority of Scripture. I think the first or second week I talked about actually the apostles in many ways did Scripture like the Old Testament prophets, right? The gift of apostleship, those ones were writing the very words of God as they were carried along by the Spirit, the same thing that's said of the Old Testament prophets. The seventh uncompelling reason for being a cessationist is the appeal to Ephesians 2:20 on the assumption that the revelatory gifts, such as prophecy, were uniquely linked to the apostles and were therefore designed to function during the so-called foundational period in the early church. The idea of a foundational period is to say we're going to divide the church age, right? Remember how I described the church age earlier? The Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2 all the way till his return. That's going to be the church age. And some people will divide it, and they will say, well, there's a foundational period in the apostles, and certain things were there. That's what he's talking about when he calls the foundational period in the early church. A closer look at Scripture indicates that there were numerous instances where prophecy was not linked to the apostles and never functioned foundationally. Ephesians 2 clearly does not have in view all prophetic ministry. Consider, for example, Acts 2, where men, women, young, old, from all walks of life were expected to prophesy in the New Covenant age, which was a quote brought up in Acts 2, but all the way back into the Old Testament, right? Acts 11, there was a ministry of Agabus. Acts 21:9, the four daughters of Philip who prophesied. Do you guys have all these verses in your notes? Did I include that? So I'm just going to, lots of examples, okay? If you're hungry for looking more into that, there they are for you. In summary, both the nature of the prophetic gift as well as the widespread distribution among Christians clearly indicates there were far more to this gift than simply the apostles laying the foundation of the church. So he goes on in his appendix to give several other reasons. Again, if you're like, this is my stuff, I need to know more about this, go there. All of these things that I gave you, I took down probably three paragraphs and made them one paragraph. He does more with them, but, you know, we are on time limit. The 12th uncompelling reason, and I think, so this is interesting because it's not a real biblically based one, but I think when I cut to my own heart about why I'm resistant to the continuation of the gifts, it would be this reason. And so here it is. Finally, the 12th and uncompelling reason for being a cessationist is the fear of what embracing continuation might entail for your life personally and the well-being of your church corporately. In other words, just because it's messy doesn't mean it's invalid. All right. Compelling reasons for being a continuationist. His first reason is all of the negatives is his first reason. So the second reason, compelling reason for being continuation is the consistent, indeed pervasive, and altogether positive presence throughout the New Testament of all spiritual gifts. Beginning with Pentecost and continuing through the book of Acts, whenever the Spirit is poured out on new believers, they experience a manifestation of his charismata. There is nothing to indicate that this phenomena was restricted to them and then. Such signs appear to be both widespread and common in the New Testament church. Christians in Rome, Corinth, Samaria, Caesarea, Antioch, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia experienced the miraculous and revelatory gifts. In other words, it was everywhere. We're seeing it in Scripture everywhere showing up. A third compelling reason in a really tiny font is the extensive operation of the so-called miraculous gifts among Christians who are not apostles. In other words, the Bible tells us about non-apostolic men and women who were using these gifts. And then do you guys have all those verses in there in your section? Great, yeah, you've got a lot of men, women, believers who are operating in these gifts. So this is that idea where the more you know your Bible, the more you can go, wait a minute, that doesn't hold as much weight as I might think. I remember, I don't know if I told you this or not before, but I was just an ignorant kid, and still probably am. But I was in this conversation with this person, and I was like, did you know that no women are named in the Bible? And, you know, so I was just this little kid. But you know what? She couldn't tell me I was wrong because she didn't know. But now we'll rattle off 100 names of women in the Bible, right? And Brad has done a great job of saying how biblically there has never been a better advocate for women than the Bible in a countercultural way. It's beautiful. But I was just a jerk, and she was ignorant, and she couldn't know. And so sometimes we just need to know our Bibles. We need to know, wait a minute, there are a lot of people that operated in the gifts, the miraculous gifts, that were not apostles, and the Bible tells us about it, and they're listed there for you. And I repent from that, and I'm sorry this is online, so if somehow miraculously God leads that girl to that conversation, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. The fourth compelling reason for being a continuation is the explicit and oft-repeated purpose of the charismata, namely the edification of the body of Christ. Why would the gifts continue? Because the body continues to need to be built up and edified. Nothing that I read in the New Testament nor in the condition of the church in any age past, present, leads me to believe that we have progressed beyond the need for edification and therefore beyond the need for the contribution of the gifts. The fifth compelling reason for being a continuationist is the fundamental continuity or spiritually organic relationship between the church in Acts and the church in subsequent centuries. No one denies that there was an era or period in which the early church, in which we might call apostolic, we must acknowledge the significance of the physical presence of the apostles and their unique role in laying the foundation of the church for the early church. But nowhere does the New Testament ever suggest that a certain spiritual gifts were uniquely and exclusively tied to them, or that with their passing, the gifts pass as well. The universal church and body of Christ that was established and gifted through the ministry of the apostles is the same universal church and body of Christ that exists today. The sixth compelling reason for being continuationist is Peter saying in Acts 2 that the concerning the operation of so-called miraculous gifts was a characteristic of the New Covenant age, right? So he pulled, was it Joel? I think he's pulled from Joel. He's speaking of the prophecy in Joel, which says men and women, young and old, will be speak and prophesy and speak in tongues. You know, that I'm sort of butchering that, and I apologize for my lack of preparation there. But it's that reference to this is going to be a sign of the times. And so it was an indication that this is the church age. Let's see. I'm going to go down to 10th reason. The 10th reason to be a compelling reason to be a continuation is the absence of any explicit or implicit notion that we should view the spiritual gifts any differently than we do in the New Testament practices and ministries that they are portrayed as essential in the life and well-being of the church. So pay attention to this. When we read the New Testament, it seems evident on the surface of things that church discipline is to be practiced in our assemblies today, that we are to celebrate the Lord's table and water baptism, and that the requirements for the offices of elders set forth in the pastoral epistles are still guidelines for how life in the church is to be pursued. Just to mention a few, what good exegetical or theological reasons can be given why we should treat the presence and operation of the spiritual gifts any differently? He says none that he sees. So one of the things that John MacArthur said was it hadn't been practiced throughout the history of the church. And in his appendix, he does a really good job, pages and pages, of citing various church historians throughout time and then making references to the use of spiritual gifts in the church. We just didn't have time for that. If that is something that you're like, well, what about that? It's out there. I can get that for you. But basically, he says, I can show you some evidence that it has continued throughout time during the various times since the early church till now and the canonization of the scripture till now. So his 12th reason is admittedly biased, but it is that he has seen and experienced the use of these gifts. And I think when you are in a relationship with someone who you know and trust explicitly, and they are, so you know that they're not trying to perform or show off or do something, and they operate in any of these gifts, it just naturally begins to break down barriers because you see that God is doing it. Sort of evidence, right? Sight, I see it. When you don't have that, and what you see is people you would describe as sort of off in some way, utilizing those gifts, you tend to want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are plenty of preachers preaching on a television screen somewhere that say they have the gift of teaching. And if you said the gift of teaching is wrong and acknowledge it because that guy's a wacko, that wouldn't be helpful or accurate. There's a baby and there's bathwater. Let me go back. There's something else I want to say. If I'm misrepresented, maybe you are like, I hold a cessationist position. I feel like Ryan didn't represent us well. He created a straw man argument or something of that nature. I just want to say that that is not my intent. I don't mean to do that. I know that there are people out there with a strong foundation in God's word that hold to that. John MacArthur, there are a lot of things that I love about John MacArthur. He and I just disagree in this spot. So if I misrepresented, it wasn't my intent, and I apologize for that. If for some reason something came across as arrogant or insensitive, that again was not my intent. God has called us as elders, as men, to lead this church, and that means looking into God's word and bringing it into application for our people, and that's what we're attempting to do around here. And so that's why we sometimes take something that is like, well, good men disagree, so let's not talk about it. Well, sometimes it needs to be talked about. And so while we don't tend to make a big deal out of it, neighborhood church, this is our position. We are continuationists. Some people have called us, I think Brad used the word before, continuationist with caution or something like that. In other words, I think ultimately we are not compelled to believe biblically that the gifts have ceased. Some of us are in greater or lesser knowledge of what's beyond that, right? If that makes sense. The gifts haven't ceased. The Bible doesn't say they've ceased. What does that mean? I don't know all the time. And so some people have accused us at times of being a practical cessationist. So in other words, if you're not using them and you're not operating in them, are you a cessationist? You can call yourself a, you know, I don't think you're allowed to talk about your dead grandma. People will label themselves Christians, but not read the Bible, not depend on the gospel, not, you know, whatever. They're American and therefore they're Christian, and that labeling doesn't mean anything, right? Sometimes behavior is the real indication of what is true. And so people will say, well, you can call yourself a continuationist, but are you if you're not really operating in it? And so I want to address that a little bit, and then we'll have a little opportunity for some conversation, I think. I'm probably going to read what I wrote so I don't screw it up. Is that all right? We have used terms in the past like continuationist with caution or a seatbelt. Believing the Bible doesn't say that the gifts have ceased isn't necessarily the same as saying we must therefore see them as a regular part of our church worship gathering. In fact, some have accused us of being practical cessationists. You don't see much on a Sunday morning that would offend a cessationist. While we're not aiming to be practical cessationists, neither are we planning to make these gifts, which are meant to be something somewhat secondary, become something primary. We certainly know people who have feared that. If someone were to come up to me and say, I have the gift of teaching, it doesn't mean I'm going to put them in the pulpit that Sunday or the next. As those gifts develop and as we build trust with those people, those opportunities tend to grow as we think it will benefit, as we as elders think it will benefit our church family. As leaders, we try to be attentive to recognize and develop the gifts of our people. However, we want to be men who are leading this church not according to what makes us comfortable, but rather to align our practice with Scripture the best we are able. For us, that means that we are not compelled by Scripture that these gifts have ceased. In fact, Scripture seems to say the opposite. I would argue that it is my confidence in Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture to affirm these things about which I do not completely understand. Whether a group, large or small, distorts their attempts to exercise biblical spiritual gifts will not undermine Scripture identifying them as helpful to the body of Christ. In the passages that we have been reading regarding the list of spiritual gifts, these instructions are instructions we apply to the church in other categories. Why not the ones that seem unfamiliar or make us uncomfortable? In other words, are we practical cessationists? No, we believe the gifts have continued, but we're not going to rush to figure out, oh, we gotta put, nobody speaks in tongues and interprets in service. Let's get the first living, breathing person up there. We are working to be discerning always. We have our eyes open. We're praying. And it's a difficult thing because it is sensitive to a lot of people. So I'm really surprised that we have 10 minutes left. So I think my rate of speech was pretty fast. Maybe I was nervous. I want to open it up to some well-intentioned comments or questions. So first, I want you to begin before you talk with a short and brief prayer saying, God, is this good for the body of Neighborhood Church? And then I want you to feel free to ask a question or start a conversation in this subject. Yeah, Matt.
I really appreciate that even though there are not a lot of manifestations of supernatural gifts in this church, that there are people who have those gifts and who practice them and who have not left the church because there's not a lot of that here. Because I really believe that that all the spiritual gifts together make a picture. And if you don't have some of them because they all tend to congregate in one congregation or another, that makes an unbalanced church. I would like to see more people in our church. But it's whatever God wants to do, he's going to do. But I would love to see more diversity of practice of spiritual gifts in our church, because I think that's really a beautiful thing.
Yeah, I appreciate what you said, Matt. And I too honor people who might feel like they are, underrepresented or whatever you want to call it, sticking it out for the health of the church. That's true. And I've seen that in ethnicity in our church over the years. You know, people come and there's less people that look like them, and so they wander around where there are some more. And I wish, because I think we were so blessed by the variety of people, and I think what you're talking about there is a great example in terms of the gifts and the operation of gifts that maybe not everybody's comfortable with, or they don't feel like everybody understands, and that's true. They don't all understand. I don't understand, and yet I'm really grateful for the presence and diversity that brings, and I agree that, the body, they were meant to strengthen the body, right? That's the whole point of this class, is that gifts and their exercise in the body of Christ strengthen the body. That was their purpose. So, yeah. Thanks, Matt. Susan.
I wanted to just say I agree with Matt, and I'll use comfortable, maybe an uncomfortable, to term the gifts. You know, we display the ones that we feel comfortable with. I don't want anybody who hesitates with the gifts of healing or tongues to leave or to feel uncomfortable. But I would love to know what the gifts of who are those people who have those gifts, who have experienced that. I would love to hear those stories. And I don't think I'm the only one. In our someone I know said after a sermon, is AP the only one? And I think maybe, I know I'm going to share as a young Christian, somebody here who was in leadership told me that that the gifts of tongues had ceased. Well, I had been blessed with the gift of tongues, so I got this misconception and stopped it. And I put a lid on it for over a decade, and it hindered my spiritual growth tremendously until I laid with my face on the ground and said, Lord, I don't know. I don't want to do anything with Satan. Why would this be happening? And that day, in a Bible study where I didn't know people, it was big, multi-congregational women's Bible study. The woman behind me, whom I had never seen, noticed, tapped me on the shoulder and said, the Lord has a message for you. And she said, you need to know about the gift of tongues, and walked me through the Bible and affirmed it. And I'm out praising God, and I used that gift. And I don't want people to think that their gift is invalid. And I don't want them to suffer through what I suffered through. And I really want us to share.
Thanks.
Sure, I just have one question.
Yeah.
What would have been insinuation, how would they respond? What would their justification be for the redefinition of the office or given office? From the Old Testament.
Yeah, let me think about that, because Sam's trying to address that a little bit, so give my brain a little bit to click around.
Repeat the question.
So he's basically, his question is, why would we have a justified reason to change from the Old Testament version of a prophet to some variant of it? So I think Sam Storm's argument would be the presence and the exercises of the gifts created a shift as people got involved and therefore messy in a different way. In the beginning, remember I said of the three views, I could see people having number one and saying, I have biblical reason to hold this view. And I think I can understand that. They're saying, hey, there's some stuff I read in the Old Testament. It says this, and therefore I hold fast to that. And so I think there's good biblical reason there. When I think about prophecy and I think about the description in the New Testament, I think about how it was to be used in the church, how that instead of speaking in tongues, we should use prophecy because prophecy is a lot more useful. And I think about how it says in Corinthians chapter 14 that they should get up and do their part, and then it should be weighed as to what was happening there. Or in 1 Thessalonians when it talks about to find out whether it's good or evil and to weigh it, demonstrates something happening. There's no inclusion in the New Testament of therefore stone them or what to do with them if it doesn't meet that test. And so that's why I'm inclined that way. But I can respect an opinion on number one of those viewpoints that says, wait a second, those things are changed. There's nothing that tells me that I have to change my view or that it's changed. And so I can understand that. I don't know if that answers your question or if anybody else has a contribution there. Is that helpful to you? Yeah, Will.
When you look in the narrative portions of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, you do see things like Agabus and the daughters, the sons of the prophets. If you look in the Old Testament about the sons of the prophets, Saul even prophesied but wasn't scriptural, authoritative as scripture what he was saying. He did prophesy though, so you do see those in the Old Testament and the New Testament used in the same way.
Yeah, Brian?
In Joel, what would the context have been in that passage talking about the Spirit pouring out prophecy? And would that have been Paul's context also when he is arguing that people should seek, like in 1 Corinthians 14, would he have made that connection?
Yeah, so the Joel passage, again, is that one I butchered earlier that's repeated in Acts. That young and old will be given visions and dreams and prophesy. Yeah. So I was reading on that this week, and what they're saying is Luke, as he records Peter's words in that quote in Acts, is saying what we're experiencing is what he was talking about, and therefore I believe that it's faithful to continue to understand that there was something that was told, there's something we're experiencing, and there's something that will continue into that flow. That's my best answer to your question. Yeah, Karen?
I'm not as familiar with some of the gifts, primarily tongues. Because I've heard it depends on the context of the verse, whether there's supposed to be interpretation right then and there. And others, I know someone who's experienced tongues, and they researched, there was no interpreter, excuse me. And but he researched some of the dialect that he remembered hearing him speaking, and it was an African tribal language of some kind. But he believes he was filled with the Holy Spirit and praying on behalf of somebody there. So there was no need for interpretation of the people around him because it was just him in commune with God through with the Holy Spirit. So is there supposed to be an interpreter there? Interpreter?
No, we already tried. We're
I'm
wrong.
Sticking with that word.
Yeah, we're wrong. So let me answer that the best that I can, is to say, what do we know
from Scripture. So what we know from Scripture, I think there are three things that we know from Scripture that relate to your question. One is the gift of speaking in tongues is described as a prayer language or a language between a person and God that edifies them. It's pretty clear about that. But that's sort of the, I would call that meat and potatoes tongues, okay? And then there's this reference in the beginning of Acts that we know, we all are familiar with, right? When the Spirit first came, that they were speaking in tongues, and that it's recorded there that men from other places said, we hear them speaking in our own language, how is that possible? Some understand that to be the idea that they were speaking French or Swahili or whatever, you know, whatever it was, and then they were each hearing that. I was talking with Brad this week because I had what I thought was kind of a weird viewpoint, but he said apparently there's other weirdos like me. And that was this idea that there was both a miracle in the speaking, so in other words, they're speaking supernaturally, and there was a miracle in the hearing. In other words, when they were hearing, they were sort of hearing, because there's some language in there. We hear them speaking in our language. There's some plurals there that's interesting to me, so it's not just like there's one guy rattling off French, and Brad made a great point. He's like, how would you even be able to understand that anyway? Like, even if I could understand it, how would I be able to pick out my one guy that's speaking my language? So anyway, that's just a philosophy. So that would sort of say, is that a second gift? So we had the meat and potatoes gift. Some people view that as there's times when God just says, I'm going to supernaturally let you speak a language you don't speak. And I'm going to go back to last week. Maybe. Sounds good to me. If God gives you the ability to speak a language you don't speak and you have an opportunity to tell someone the gospel in that language, you should do it. Okay? Regarding your question about interpretation, which is just clear, Paul says in, I think it's 14 of 1 Corinthians, he just says, look, don't get up and speak in tongues when nobody can understand you. That does not edify the body. Don't do that unless you have an interpreter. Just nix it. And so that's in the context of this gathering. So we're not going to put somebody up there, not have it interpreted. That's what Paul's specifically speaking about. What did you call it? Interpretator. So you praying to God don't need an interpretator. You wanting to get up in front of the church and share a message in tongues, you do. Those are the biblical things that I'm drawing from to kind of create that. And some people have gone as much to say, I forget who it was over here, maybe it was Nat or Matt, I forget, but that there's a sort of this gift of languages. Some people just have an ability to bring in languages. Last week I talked about knowledge, right? Some people just have a gift to like do something I can't do, and some people view it, maybe. Yeah, I think we're out of time. So if you have more questions, come next week. I appreciate you guys. I appreciate your disposition in this. I understand it's an area that makes us uncomfortable. It's an area that we have passion on. Anytime you talk about something about our God, whom we worship and whom truth matters, it can be a sensitive thing. So I love all of you. I think you love one another. And we're all going to try to do our best in this category. So next week, my hope is to talk about our shape and some on-ramps to using your spiritual gifts, figuring out how I can move from the idea of gifts to the exercise of gifts. So that'll be a lot of fun. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you lead and guide us. I pray, God, even now for discernment. I pray that the things that we talked about today, the compelling and uncompelling things, that you would give us clarity about whether they are compelling or uncompelling. Lead us to places in your word that help us to understand your intention for the gifts. God, we do not want to either quench or abuse or manufacture something, God. We want a real relationship with you. We want to operate in real power as we build one another up. And we pray, God, that you would continue to have your way in Neighborhood Church. Continue to develop us. Thank you that you have imparted your spirit, which makes all the difference in the world. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys.